The Gospel according to Mark, starting from verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." This is the passage that we will be considering today, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 13. Just a week ago, those who are movie buffs, they will know that there was this award called the SAG Award, the Screen Actors Guild Award. What is the Screen Actors Guild Award? It's basically to recognize actors and actresses, movie stars of all the different movies that they have produced and how they have done and how each of the movies have captivated the attention of different people from all over the world. And it was all over the news, which movie won, which category, which movie dominated, which actor and actresses were recognized for their talent. And that night, there was a red carpet to welcome the movie stars. And you start thinking, what is the significance of the red carpet? Why is it that in every big event, whether it is a movie award, whether you're welcoming a foreign dignitary, or whether it is just a wedding ceremony, a red carpet is rolled out? What is this red carpet? The red carpet phenomenon can actually be dated all the way back to 458 BC. That long ago. It was King Agamemnon. Some of you may remember that name. I don't. But King Agamemnon is actually from the Trojan War. He was greeted with the red carpet, making his route to his palace when he came home from war. It was the way at which they were welcoming him. And the significance of the red carpet, though it is to prepare the way, it is to line out the path for that distinguished figure who was to come. The red carpet itself is not special. There's nothing special about that red cloth. But it is the person who is coming down, who is going to be walking down that red carpet, that our attention is being drawn to. So in today's passage, we come to this title, The Messenger of the Messenger. We are introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is basically like the red carpet. His life and his ministry was to prepare the way for someone who is bigger that is going to be coming after him. And that is King Jesus. He is the one who is going to pave the way for King Jesus to walk down that red carpet. And that is the main idea of today's text. Today's message is about John the Baptist, who is going to lay the way for the king who is going to be coming. And we covered a little bit of this last week when we gave the introduction of the book of Mark. The last prophet in the Old Testament was Malachi. And after the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, has been written, there was a period of 400 years where there was just silence. There was no other prophets after Malachi. 400 years of silence, no prophet came. The people of Israel had their Torah, or the Old Testament, which we call today, to instruct them in the way of God. But then, after 400 years, came John the Baptist. And we saw last week that the book of Mark begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now we are entering the gospel age. We are entering the New Testament age, the coming of the good news, the age of the wonderful news of free redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is the age of grace, the age of mercy, and of peace, and of reconciliation. When did all that start? It started before Christ himself came, before the public ministry of Christ. It starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. If you like, he is basically the first Christian minister of the New Testament age. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We noted as well last week that the beginning here refers to the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. But never forget who the forerunner is. Who is the one that is laying the red carpet? The forerunner who goes ahead of the king to announce his arrival. He is the one who is rolling out that red carpet to usher in the one whom we have been waiting for. And that is John the Baptist. Don't confuse John the Baptist with the Apostle John. They are two completely separate persons, even though they are both called John. John the Baptist, he is that messenger that came to prepare the way for the king. And with that introduction, we come to the first part of today's sermon, the messenger of the messenger. In verse 2 and 3, it says there, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You see here, Mark, who wrote this gospel, he writes with urgency. He jumps right in by quoting the Old Testament. Now that is not by accident. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says there in verse 1, it did not begin just in the New Testament. Verse 1 there says, the beginning of the gospel. But then it right away quotes the Old Testament. What is that telling us? The good news of Jesus Christ did not begin in the New Testament. It begins even in the Old Testament itself. It begins even in Genesis itself. All of the Old Testament was pointing to the coming Savior who will come. All the Old Testament figures, they had faith in the coming Savior who will come and take away the sins of his people. And that is why the writer of this gospel, Mark, he can actually proclaim and say, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and right away he quotes the Old Testament. That's because that's where it began. It was in the Old Testament. It goes all the way back. And it's prophesied the beginning that would actually be coming a messenger. A messenger who is going to be the forerunner, the one who lays out the red carpet for the true king. When Jesus Christ appeared, he did not just appear out of the blue. He did not just appear and then he started ministering himself and then he started gathering more and more people and more people believed in him. No. His coming had been prepared for centuries, from Genesis all the way up until his coming. His coming was widely and publicly announced. And John the Baptist was the one of the New Testament age, laying the foundation, laying out the red carpet to welcome Christ the Lord. People knew that Jesus Christ was coming. And it was quite a sensation, and it was quite a dramatic time during that period. In that land, something like a great revival was happening. Everyone knew that the time had come. A new age had dawned. The whole land was awakened. All of the Old Testament that was pointing to the coming Savior who will come from the seed of the woman and will bruise the head of Satan. That was all prophesied. And now John the Baptist is saying that the Savior, the one whom the Old Testament is talking about, he is coming. And here in Mark, verse 2, it says, it is written in the prophets. Which prophets is Mark quoting here? Only two prophets are quoted there in verse 2 and verse 3. Remember, Mark is in a hurry. The book of Mark is the shortest gospel among all four gospels. So he is in a hurry. He's writing under pressure. He wants to get the point across. He only has this short attention of the reader, so he has to be very brief. So he quotes only Malachi as well as Isaiah. But it is in the Old Testament throughout every single book telling us of Christ Jesus who will come. So let's see, where is it that he is quoting here when he says, it is written in the prophets? Where exactly is he quoting? Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It is the last book of the Old Testament. And if you're able to, otherwise just listen, I'll read it out loud. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And it says that, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You see there, Mark is quoting from this passage in Malachi, saying that I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. And we will see in the subsequent verses in the book of Mark that that messenger is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is to prepare the way. For whom? It is prepared a way for the messenger of the covenant that is mentioned here in Malachi 3:1. The messenger of the covenant, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there will be a messenger to prepare us for the messenger of the covenant. John the Baptist is to prepare the way for Christ Jesus, who will be our Lord. And then the next passage that is being quoted in verse 3 of Mark 1 is actually Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. And if you can, turn with me to Isaiah 40. Otherwise, I will read it for you. Isaiah chapter 40. If you were to look at verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, reading from verse 3 to 5. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So if you were to look back now in Mark, if you were to turn back to Mark chapter 1, look at verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You see here, this is an example of how scripture is being fulfilled. The Old Testament was written hundreds of years before the Gospel of Mark. And it prophesied in the Old Testament of the coming of a messenger. And here in Mark, we are being introduced to who that messenger is. It is none other than John, John the Baptist. And at that time, there was enormous problems among the Jews. There were so many obstacles for the Jews to believe that the Messiah and his coming was about to happen. The prophecy of Isaiah as well as Malachi are actually referring to those obstacles. Every mountain will be made low. Every valley will be lifted up. The crooked places will be made straight. That prophecy actually refers not only to the difficult journey that the Jews had to endure when they returned from captivity in Babylon, but it also refers to the spiritual prophecy, the twisted obstacles that actually prevented the Jews from understanding about the Messiah. The clergymen of that day, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they all taught them that salvation was by works. You observe all the ceremonial laws, and God will be pleased with you. That is completely wrong. The ceremonial law of that time in the Old Testament was supposed to draw attention to the need for the great sacrifice that is to come, who is Christ Jesus. All of the Old Testament sacrifices where an animal had to be laid down, blood had to be shed. It was all pointing towards the perfect sacrifice, who is Christ Jesus, who will lay down his life willingly, and his blood will be shed to cleanse us of our sins. But the clergy of that time taught the people that the fact that if you meticulously observe all of these ceremonial laws and all of this ceremonial worship, you will be saved by God. Salvation was by works. That was what the Old Testament teachers and clergymen were teaching. But now, John the Baptist, by the power of God, he was able to cut through all that. He was able to really push aside all those ceremonial works that they were teaching, saying that you have to do this and do that before you can be saved by God. All of that he was able to cut through. And he preached in the wilderness. He preached where the clergymen could not reach him. He preached where it was outside the jurisdiction of the clergy of that time. And you see there in verse 4 that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says there in verse 4, John came, baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John, he was preaching the need for them to not rely on their works, but to rely purely on the one who is to come. No longer rely on your Jewish heritage. The Jews at that time took pride by the fact that I am a Jew, I am better than a Gentile. The Jews thought that they were the special chosen people of God. They thought that, oh, we are descendants of Abraham, and therefore we are special. But John says, do not rely on your Jewish heritage, but instead repent from your sins. Repentance was preached. John was saying that you need forgiveness of your sins. And what we saw here in verse 5 was that the population at that time went out en masse to the wilderness just to hear John preach, to be baptized by him. The barren wilderness of Judea, there was sparse vegetation. There was probably uninteresting landscape. That was where John preached. He was out there in the wilderness. Why, you may ask? Why outside in the wilderness? It was not only outside of the reach of the Pharisees, but it was also to show the people of that time that they are in a spiritual wilderness. There needs to be vast change. There needs to be repentance and true conversion. John, he did not perform any mighty works. He didn't perform any miracles. But what did he do? He was preaching the word of God. By the power of God, he compelled the multitudes to hear him. And again, there was 400 years of silence before John the Baptist came, and people knew that there was something different about this man. He was a prophet, different from all those who claimed to be prophets during that 400 years of silence. And John here, he was so single-minded in the task that God has given to him. He wanted to just focus on being that messenger, being that forerunner, being that red carpet to announce the coming of the king. He refused to be distracted by any other things. And that is why he wanted to live a frugal life in the wilderness. He wanted to focus on preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he preach? You see there in verse 7. He preached, saying in verse 7, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John did not want the attention to be on him. John did not want people to focus on him. Instead, he was turning people's attention to the one who was coming after him. He was the forerunner. He was the red carpet. He was the messenger preparing or making straight a way for the Lord. How did he go about it? He went about preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sin. Repentance and the forgiveness of sin. What does that mean? What does repentance mean? Repentance involves a total change of mind. You need to have your mind completely changed. It must be reflected as well in your actions, in your way of life. You need to recognize that you are a sinner, unable to earn your merit to God. You are a sinner, unworthy of God. And you repent by having that total change of mind insofar as your relationship with God is concerned. You know that you have sinned against God. You know that you have done things your way. You know that you have lusted and committed adultery in your mind. You know you have hated someone in your heart and therefore committed murder. You know you have taken God's name in vain. You know as well that you have not honored your father and your mother as you ought to. You know that you are a sinner. And when you know that, you have to recognize that before you can repent and say, God, I don't want to continue living like that. You may actually have said a sinner's prayer while growing up. Or you may actually have responded to the altar call You may actually have walked up to the front of the church when they were calling, oh, who is it that wants to commit their life to God? You may even have read the Bible believing that that is God's word. But deep down in your heart, you are not born again. You have no desire of godly things. You have no desire to hear the word of God being expounded on. You have no desire to assemble together with God's people. You have no desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if that is you, you are spiritually dead. All of your actions are only actions. It is a work-based salvation. You need to repent from your sins and trust wholly on Jesus Christ. John, he preached saying, repent from your sins. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. When there is genuine repentance, there will be a genuine change in attitude. Because we do not deserve for our sins to be forgiven. Our sins ought to damn us into eternal hell. But yet, Christ Jesus, out of his grace and mercy, he willingly died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. And our works will reflect the genuine change that has been done by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Remember again, this is a transitional period. It is a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Testament age, they were saved by the coming Savior. They were having faith in the Savior that was to come. They knew that the animal sacrifices spoke of Christ who is going to be coming. He was going to be the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And when he, that perfect sacrifice, dies on the cross, he fulfills all of the law of the Old Testament. Whenever there is true conversion, there will be repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. If you profess to be a believer, if you profess to be a Christian, then you need to be baptized. But before you get baptized, you need to be clear. You need to be clear that you have repented from your sins and you're trusting in Jesus Christ to save you. So that was what John was preaching. He came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And the message that he was preaching was clear. It was not about himself. It was about the one that was to come after him. It was the message of repentance from sins. Repent from your sins and trust in the coming Savior. That was the message of John. You see there that he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we now shift our attention to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was laying the red carpet. He was saying that there will be one greater than I am, whom I am not even worthy to loosen his straps off, his sandal straps off. And who is that person? That person is Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant. He was the one that was prophesied in the book of Malachi. He was the one who was prophesied in Isaiah. And all of the Old Testament, he was the promised one. John the Baptist was only a messenger. He was the forerunner preparing the way for the one coming that is greater than him. And John the Baptist himself said there in verse 7, there comes one after me that is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen. So who is this Jesus Christ spoken of by John the Baptist? The writer of the gospel here tells us that he is none other than the Son of God. You see there in verse 1, he is the eternal Son of God. He was fully God and fully man. God desires his son to come and identify himself with sinful men. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time. He alone can be our Savior. And John the Baptist reveals that to us, that he is so mighty, so far mightier than he is. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted to be baptized by John the Baptist. And from other accounts of the gospel, we actually know that John the Baptist had initially said no. He turned it down. He says, I am not worthy to baptize you. I should be the one baptized by you. But Jesus Christ reminded him that we should do all things to fulfill the righteousness of God. What does that mean? In other words, what is being said is that God desires for his will to be done. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he had no sin. He knew no sin. He did not need to repent of anything. He was God. He was God who took on flesh and blood. So why did he need to be baptized? Why did he even need to be baptized at all? Because he had no sin that he needed to repent of. And he was, after all, God. Why did he need to be rebaptized? It is to fulfill the righteousness of God. We see that in Luke and John. You see, Christ, he did not just come to this world to die. He did not just come to die. If he were to just come for the sole purpose of dying, he could have skipped over all of the sufferings. He could have just went straight to the cross and died. But no, he came to live a righteous and sinless life. Why? Why did he need to do that? It was to fulfill the law that we failed to keep. We live a sinful life. We failed to keep the laws of God. But Christ Jesus came, he took on flesh, and he kept the law perfectly. He was the sinless one. And in theology, this is actually called the active obedience of Christ. There is what's called the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Christ's active obedience was doing what God's law required. He actively lived out and fulfilled the law. He lived a righteous life so that his righteousness can be counted as ours. So that his sinless life, his faithful and his righteousness can be considered as ours. And Christ's passive obedience is his suffering and his death on the cross as the substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people. That's the active obedience, which is his active righteousness. He went there, he lived a life, he actively fulfilled the law that was required by God. And his passive obedience was his death on the cross. His death on the cross fulfilled the requirements of our sins. Our sins needed to be paid for. If we were to repent from our sins, which is what is needed, it doesn't wipe off our sins automatically. It's just like you say, hey, I've got a speeding ticket. I'm sorry, judge. I'm sorry I spat in the car. I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it again. But that sin still needs to be paid for. You can't just say sorry and be done with. Or if you were to murder someone and you say, I repent, I'll never do it again. That murder still needs to be paid for. That sin that you have committed still needs to be accounted and still needs to be paid for. All of us have sinned. When we repent of our sins doesn't just automatically poof go into annihilation. It's still there. It needs to be paid for. And how can we pay for our sins? We cannot do anything to earn merit for our sins. Any good deed that we do is like filthy rags in the sight of God. So how do you then get your sins paid for? It is through the passive obedience of Christ. His death on the cross paid for the sins of his people. And his active obedience, meaning his righteousness, is now considered as ours. And it is through that double imputation of his active and passive obedience that we may have our sins forgiven and we may have his righteousness cloaked on us, that we can stand before the holy God and call out to him as our Father, and we are his children, adopted into his kingdom. You see, you need both the active and the passive obedience of Christ before we can be justified. We need God to live his life. We need Christ Jesus to live that perfect life here on this earth. And we need him to die on the cross so that he can pay for the sins of his people. It wasn't just Christ's death on the cross, but it is also his life. His life, his death, his resurrection. All of those are needed for us to be saved. That is why Christ's active obedience of getting baptized was necessary. He had to fulfill the law. He had to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And it says there in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. You see here, John baptized Jesus, and this is the first public announcement or the first public appearance of Jesus Christ. We are not told anything about the life of Jesus Christ before this. This is the first appearance in the book of Mark that Jesus Christ is being introduced. Of course, in all the other gospels, such as Matthew, such as Luke, they actually trace Jesus from birth. There's the nativity. But in Mark, we don't have that. Mark jumps straight to Jesus Christ's public ministry. He jumps straight to the baptism of Jesus Christ. And then we see in verse 10, it says there in verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Immediately coming up from the water. You remember last week, we were saying that Mark, he's in a hurry, and he uses the word immediately multiple times, more than 40 times he uses the word immediately here in the book of Mark. But we must not lose the important message that he has for us. In verse 10, we see after Christ was baptized, he came up from the water. We have to note here the mode of baptism that Christ was baptized in. He came up of the water, which means that he had to be in the water. And that is why we are not ashamed to be called Baptists. Not only must we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and there's so many other scriptures that actually talk about this, we also need to be baptized. And we need to be baptized not because baptism helps us to be saved, not because baptism contributes to anything of the work of God, but instead, baptism is the first act of obedience. We want to obey God. He has told us to be baptized, and therefore we want to be obedient. And we want to show publicly our faith, our newfound faith, that we are dead to our trespasses, that we are now away from our sins, and we are now alive in Christ. Not only must we actually repent, but we also need to be baptized. And we must also be baptized according to the way at which is taught in Scripture, which is full immersion, just as Christ was. And there are other passages that we can actually see where baptism is actually talked about. In Acts chapter 8, And you don't need to turn there if you are not able to. I'll be reading it out loud. In Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, reading from verse 36 of Acts chapter 8 all the way to verse 39. And it says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away." You see that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch both went down into the water. And after Philip has baptized the eunuch, they came up out of the water. That is why we don't sprinkle. That is why we don't pour water over a person. Because the act of baptism symbolizes that person has a regenerated heart. That person is born again. That person is dead to his sins and alive in Christ. And we want to follow exactly what is being taught in scriptures. Then in verse 11 of Mark chapter 1, it says, "Then a voice came down from heaven, 'You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here is an example of the Holy Trinity, all at one in space and time. Many people actually say, "Tell me, where does the Bible talk about Trinity? Where is the word Trinity used?" Clearly, the word Trinity is not even used in the Bible. But tell me where in the word Bible is being used. There's no such word Bible in Scripture, but we know the Bible is God's word. Similarly, Trinity, the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but nonetheless, the concept of Trinity is there. And over here in this verse is an example of the Holy Trinity all coming together in time and space. God the Spirit descended upon God the Son in the form of a dove. And the voice from heaven, God the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." "In whom" could actually be translated as, "is all my delight." God the Father is so delighted in God the Son. And God the Son, of course, is also delighted in God the Father. Christ is singled out as he is the special delight of the Father. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The ESV and the NIV, the popular modern translations of the Bible, they actually mistranslated this. It's actually quite sad. They actually say, "with whom I am well pleased." That is actually wrong. God the Father is not well pleased or delighted with the Son. His delight is in the Son. The Son is as much God as the Father. All of the Father's delight is in the Son. That's actually very profound. It's not just merely delight with the Son. This is important. Because in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will," and listen here, verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." The Father's pleasure is in the Son. He loves him, and all his pleasure is in Christ in eternity past. all his pleasure is in Christ in heaven. All his pleasure is in Christ's active and passive obedience on earth as he suffers and dies on the cross of Calvary, and he bears the eternal punishment of his people out of sheer love for them. The Father's pleasure is in Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was filled with the Spirit of God. He was the messenger of the covenant. He was the one that was pointed out by John the Baptist, who is the forerunner. John the Baptist laid out the red carpet for him, saying that Christ is the one that we should be focusing on, not him. Christ has come to reveal the way of salvation, and he has come to prepare the way for us. And we know that Jesus Christ came to live a perfect and righteous life, a life that we all failed to live. Jesus Christ laid down his life to die on the cross, and on the third day he rose again and ascended to heaven. Christ came to lay down his life to save his people like you and I. Then in verse 12 and 13, it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Jesus Christ was driven into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 there is actually significant. Why has it got to be 40 days? This is to show that Jesus is the new Moses. Moses was in Pharaoh's palace for 40 years. Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was on Mount Sinai with God for 40 days. The Jews at that time, they knew the significance of the number 40. And Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil, sustained by the Spirit in preparation for his public ministry. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. Jesus is the one pointed out by Moses in his earlier days. The Jews should no longer look upon Moses as their greatest prophet. Instead, they should look at the one who is greater than Moses, and he has already come. And that is what Jesus is trying to tell them here. 40 days showing that I am the greater prophet than Moses. And in those days, there were those who actually repented from their sins and trusted in the coming Savior. That's why when they heard what Jesus was saying, when they heard John the Baptist pronouncing that Jesus Christ is that person, they naturally turned and followed him. And in fact, later on, we'll see John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all the followers of John the Baptist and all his disciples turned and followed Jesus Christ. What about for ourselves? We have to look upon Jesus Christ as that Savior who has already come. We have the privilege of looking back, while back in the Old Testament, they had to look forward about something that has yet to happen. We have the privilege of looking back, knowing that Jesus has already come. We have history testifying to the fact that Christ is truly a person. If you are one who knows that you have offended God, your conscience is burdened by the guilt of your sin, the only person who can take away that burden is Jesus Christ. That is why anyone who truly repents, anyone who truly trusts in Jesus Christ who died on the cross will be saved. You remember the story Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan? The story is concerning this man named Christian, who was so burdened about his sins. He was directed to the cross, and he was looking and looking, and he wondered. And when he arrived at the foot of the cross, and he looked up towards the cross, that burden on him just fell off and rolled away. What a relief to have that burden of sin taken away from us, taken away on us and put on Jesus Christ. That burden cannot be taken away by our own efforts. However much good you do, it will never take away the burden of your sins. That burden is taken away only when we look towards Jesus Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary. It happens only when you look to Christ in faith. John the Baptist told the people that you must repent and be baptized. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is only a show, an outward act that you are truly repented. Something inside has already happened. You have trusted in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. That is why you get baptized. So repent and believe. Repent. That is one hand. Repentance. Believe is the other hand. Put them together. You have a prayer. Pray. Pray to God. Repent and believe and pray to God, saying, God, I repent of my sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins. Come to Him and pray for forgiveness. Pray that Christ's death on the cross would pay for your sins and that His righteousness may be counted as yours. Turn to Jesus Christ. Look at Him hanging on the cross for sinners. Look. Look at Him. Look at Him in faith. Look at Him today. Let today be the day when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us close with a hymn.